melancholy about something and looking for something that would make me feel good about me. And so I opened the Bible and sort of opened it at random, but I teased it towards the back pages because I knew enough about the Bible not to get into the minor prophets. And so I sort of wanted to make sure I was in the New Testament. And when it opened, it flopped open to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, that is not where you would think to send a teenager who was self-satisfied and had a head full of liberal doctrine. If he was looking for gospel truth, you probably wouldn't point him to 1 Corinthians. I'd grown up thinking that the way to please God is to be good, and by that I meant make the most of yourself. Study and glean the best ideas from all the world's religions. Cultivate learning. Be sophisticated. Do good works. And above all, don't be narrow-minded or naive or old-fashioned or unlearned or out of step with the times. I told myself there is a world full of wisdom out there, but you have to listen to the trendsetters. You have to watch what the celebrities do. You have to watch the beautiful people. In short, follow the spirit of the age. That was my philosophy. And my highest goal in life was to be sophisticated. To be perfectly honest, I knew I had little hope of ever really being cool, but I was willing to settle for being sophisticated, which being translated meant I wanted to be worldly wise. I wanted to know the wisdom of the world. I wanted to be revered for my knowledge and my wisdom. And that was my whole religion. I thought goodness was embodied in wisdom, and specifically philosophies gleaned from the wealthy, successful, famous elite minds and all the religions of the world. And so that night when I opened the Bible, I really wasn't looking to read more than a verse or two of Scripture. To me, the Bible was like a fortune cookie. I'd spot a verse, and I would treat it like an oracle, like a private oracle. You know, what does this mean to me in my situation? And I was reading the Bible really the same way a pagan would read the daily horoscope in the newspaper. But when it fell open to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, the idea came to me that, I mean, I was having trouble sleeping that night anyway. I thought, maybe I'll just read the whole epistle, because I had never read a whole book of the Bible before, not even Philemon. And so I flipped through the pages and counted how many pages were in 1 Corinthians. I was disappointed that it was a little longer than I hoped, but I started reading anyway. And right away, the minute I started reading that book, the Word of God began to attack my worldview head on. Before I even got out of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, it seemed to me as if the Apostle Paul had me by the throat. He starts out with a greeting, followed by a rebuke for people who were lining up in factions behind their favorite teachers. I had no trouble following Paul's argument until I got to verse 17 of chapter 1. And that's where Paul launches into a sustained attack on human wisdom that he carries on for nearly three chapters. Verse 17, he writes, this is chapter 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now I remember thinking, as I read that passage, I thought, I don't get that at all. Why would God be determined to destroy all the highest of human achievements? I mean, I would understand perfectly if God said he hated ignorance or ineptitude or everything that's uncultured or uncool. I would understand that. If God said he was going to thwart everything stupid and vulgar, that would make perfect sense to me. I already knew, of course, that God hates unrighteousness, but the Apostle Paul was saying, in effect, that all my righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Have you ever noticed how much utter contempt the Apostle Paul has for human wisdom? Look at verse 27, he's still in chapter 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Again, he's hammering that same theme. God is determined to destroy human wisdom. The very thing I counted on to save me, God says he's determined to destroy. Chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Verse 4. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then here's the passage that absolutely demolished every religious belief I had ever entertained up to that point. Chapter 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. Now, here's the short version of my testimony. I kept reading that night, thinking there must be some hope, some signpost that points the way to salvation that would spell out what I needed to do to get right. That phrase, let him become a fool that he may be wise, wasn't clear. What do I need to do to be saved? And it was, of all places, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, where I finally found the ray of light I was looking for. I read all of that book all the way through to chapter 12. And turn over there if you want. That's where Paul is instructing the Corinthians on how to discern evil thoughts from the true spirit, or evil spirits rather, to distinguish them from the true Spirit of God. And he writes, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, I stopped at that verse and pondered it for a long time. I could not have explained the context of it to you. I couldn't have given you any kind of discourse on how that applied in first century Corinth. But whatever else it meant, it was clear to me that this text is saying Jesus is Lord, and only the Holy Spirit can awaken a heart to make that kind of confession. And so I prayed that God would enable me to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. That was on a Thursday night. And before Friday of the following week, through a remarkable series of totally unrelated events, I was handed a gospel tract that explained the doctrine of justification by faith. I was invited to an evangelistic meeting where I heard an explanation of the atonement and the cross of Christ from Isaiah 53, and my life was that week set on an entirely different course. But it was those first three chapters of 1 Corinthians that first pried open my heart. And so I've always had a special love for this portion of Scripture and the truth Paul teaches here. I'd had 17 years of Sunday school instruction and regular church attendance in this liberal church that I grew up in, and I had never once heard a good explanation of the gospel. And frankly, that irritates me even to this day. I had always thought religion was the best and noblest pursuit of the human intellect, and my perspective now is totally different. I'm convinced that false religion is the worst of all evils. It's a more diabolical abomination than any crime or human atrocity you could have envisioned. Name any evil you can think of, and false religion is worse than all of it. The Apostle Paul had that same perspective. He too was saved out of a religious background where self-righteousness was falsely equated with piety. And it's no wonder that he opposed gospel corruptors with so much ferocity. Paul couldn't stand it when people corrupted the gospel. And in fact, he fought against that all his life. As a believer, he absolutely hated false doctrines, carnal confidence, worldly wisdom, all the things that he had loved so much before he was saved. And I am convinced the Apostle Paul would hate with a fiery passion the drift of the evangelical movement in the world today. In so many ways, the conventional wisdom among large churches, large pastors, evangelical celebrities, and the leading church growth experts today, in so many ways, it is the polar opposite of what the Apostle Paul calls for here in 1 Corinthians 2. You have the cults of celebrity Chris was talking about. That was true in Corinth as well. Those modern-day cults of celebrity are the postmodern mirror of Corinthian hero worship. The church today could hardly be more at odds with the Apostle Paul's instructions for the church. And in fact, this tendency to make rock stars and pop idols and religious kahunas out of church leaders is exactly what Paul was opposing in Corinth. Hero worship not only caused division in the church, but it also encouraged both the religious superstars and their followers to put too much confidence in the flesh. And that same tendency is a huge problem today, and I know for a fact that it's a problem all across Asia as well. And in fact, let me give you this one bit of advice. Don't follow the fads that come and go in the American evangelical movement. They're almost all bad. Virtually all the fads and philosophies of fashionable evangelicalism today are squarely at odds with the instructions Scripture gives to church leaders. And meanwhile, these fads come and go in the evangelical movement. And practically all of today's most stylish ideas about church leadership, church growth, evangelistic strategy, most of these ideas are just the transient expressions of the spirit of the age. Don't chase those fads. And I've said this before in India. I've said this for some of you who've known me for years and years. You know this has always been my message. Take Paul's philosophy of ministry seriously. Adopt it as your own. And don't follow the fads of contemporary church leaders. It amazes me how many church leaders today will devour book after book about innovation and the quest for relevance in contemporary church leadership philosophies, while they totally ignore everything Scripture has to say about the subject. And meanwhile, the juggernaut of style-driven evangelicalism just keeps rolling, and every word of caution or criticism about whatever is the latest evangelical fad is either ignored or sometimes even treated with scorn by all but a remnant. People in the heart of the evangelical movement today don't want to hear criticism of the fads. And I want to stand with the remnant rather than floating along with the evangelical mainstream. And I know many of you share that passion as well. And I thank God for you. I don't want to encourage anyone to adopt the Elijah complex. Because we know, don't we, that there are many knees that have not bowed to Baal, and we're happy to stand with them. And in fact, here's an example, the Cambridge Declaration. This is the founding document of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. It dates back just to 1996, so it's fairly recent. It's a 3-page document, and the whole document is excellent, but I especially love the very first paragraph. It's short and it's to the point, but it sums up nicely the whole theme of my message tonight. Here's what it says. Evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of the age rather than by the spirit of Christ. As evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of this sin and recover the historic Christian faith. There's a powerful echo of 1 Corinthians 2:12 in the first line of that statement. And that gets us right back to where I want to go with you tonight. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. And this text comes right in the middle of that three-chapter-long assault on human wisdom. Just to give you the immediate context, starting around verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul is denouncing the notion that the cross of Christ, the scandal of the cross, is something we need to preach around or cover over or paper it over with words of eloquent wisdom. That was a tendency even in his day. People knew the message of the cross is offensive. Isn't there a more sophisticated way to say it? And Paul said, no. God chose what is foolish in the world in order to shame the wise. And he said, by God's design, the church is not supposed to be like a country club for the rich and powerful and beautiful people. The church is a fellowship that is open even to people who are low and despised in the world. In the last verse of chapter 1, he condemns boasting. And then in chapter 2, he repudiates every attempt to attract the admiration of people by using lofty speech and wisdom. And then he disavows the wisdom of this age and the values and tactics that are favored by the rulers of this age. And he says, chapter 2, verse 5, that all of this is not just to irritate the beautiful people. It's so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, by the time we get to our text, in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul is barely three pages into this epistle, and he has relentlessly attacked every favorite tool in the 21st century celebrity culture, church growth experts, toolbox. He rebukes the celebrity culture, everything that goes with it, the factions, the boasting, the country club culture, the obsession with human personalities. He disclaims the entrepreneurial spirit and everything that injects into the church, which would be like a preoccupation with worldly success, that insatiable thirst for human cleverness. A tendency to try to tiptoe around all the hard truths of Scripture, a craving for worldly approval, and above all, the foolish notion that effectual ministry is something that can be masterminded by human cleverness. Paul says, no way. And those first two chapters alone are sufficient to refute practically every major manual about church growth strategy and ministry philosophy from the past 40 years. In fact, frankly, it undoes a lot of the wisdom that floats around in the worldwide missionary movement. Paul's vision of what the church should be is nothing like today's megachurches, you know, built on some glib speaker's personal charisma. But the apostle is expressly saying that no church should ever aspire to be a slick, uber-stylish sort of big numbers cult of celebrity. Making the unchurched feel comfortable was not part of the agenda in the early church. The apostles had no interest in gaining admiration or approval from people who were highly esteemed or well-versed in the wisdom of the world. And in fact, Paul suggests that to court the world's favor in any of those ways is just contrary to what the church ought to be doing. Why? Verses 12 and 13. And this is the key text. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That's our text. And notice the large truth that Paul is making in this passage is more or less summed up back in chapter 1, verse 25, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and that the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the immediate point then is spelled out in chapter 2, verse 5, that our faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power that will open deaf ears and awaken the spiritually dead is the Word of God. It's not our eloquence, it's not our cleverness, it's not our personal charisma. And it's not about numbers or popularity or special effects or slick marketing. The only effectual power that is at our disposal as witnesses for Christ and proclaimers of the gospel is the power of the Word of God mediated by the Holy Spirit. Everything else is wasted energy. The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. There is no effectual power whatsoever in whatever ingenious package you try to wrap the gospel in. All that packaging is wasted energy. And that has huge ramifications for what the church ought to be and do and teach. Rather than striving so hard to be as stylish and sophisticated as much like the world as we possibly can, pastors and church leaders need to get back to doing what Christ commanded us to do. And that means going into the world to preach the gospel and to make disciples rather than buying into the world and becoming disciples of the world's culture. We're supposed to be distinct. We have a distinctive message to proclaim, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, Paul says. Or in the words of our passage, verse 13, we impart this message in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And let's be honest with this. The vast majority of really well-known churches today, including most of those who would self-identify as evangelical, most of them are simply not being faithful to that calling. But in these two short verses, Paul suggests three crucial truths that clearly distinguish true biblical Christianity from fruitless religious activity. These are the marks of distinction that should set our ministries totally apart from all the cults of celebrity and all the pragmatic megachurches who think they're churching the unchurched, when in fact all they're really accomplishing is the unchurching of the visible church. And so, you don't have notes on this one, do you, in your book? So you need to write. If you're ready to write, I'm going to give you just three things you need to take down. Three things to bear in mind that make biblical ministry completely different from all forms of worldly wisdom. And here they are. One, and you don't have to write real fast because I'll go over these several times. But one, the source of our ministry is different. Number two, the substance of our ministry is different. And number three, the style of our ministry is different. And I'll point those things out in our text. And let's consider each one of them a little more closely as we work through our way through these verses. So if you want to take them down, here's number one. The source of our ministry is different. The source of our ministry. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That's simple, isn't it? That's pretty clear, right? The guiding force behind all true ministry is the Holy Spirit. And the only way anyone can ever really understand the truth of God is if the Holy Spirit opens that person's eyes to see. And the only power that can keep us as believers enduring to the end is the power of the Holy Spirit. So as believers, we're completely dependent on the Holy Spirit for every aspect of Christian life and ministry. And we should live our lives with an awareness of that fact. Not try to concoct ministry that makes up for whatever deficiency we might think there is in the message or in the power of the Spirit, because there is no deficiency in the message and there is no deficiency in the power of the Spirit. But everything we do as Christians or everything we do in the name of Christ must be done in accord with the Holy Spirit, at His direction, by His power. Now, that's a pretty comprehensive principle. I said everything we do as Christians, that's everything. There's nothing that's not covered by that. And Scripture is emphatic about that. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And so think about this. If everything we do is to be done in Christ's name, and everything in Christ's name is to be done at the Spirit's power and under His direction, that means there's not one moment in our lives when it's okay to be guided by a different principle or moved by a different motive or empowered by a different kind of energy. And Paul is expressly saying, you cannot follow the spirit of this world and be obedient to the Spirit of God at the same time. You can't do it. You can't be obsessed with the spirit of the age or styles or whatever the latest fad is. You can't be obsessed with those things and be obedient to the Holy Spirit at the same time. Because the spirit of the world and the Spirit of God are adversarial. They're antithetical. They have opposite agendas. And James 4 is very clear on this. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John 15, 19, Jesus said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. 1 John 3:1, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So again and again and again, you get that same message from Scripture that you can't love the world, you can't be obsessed with worldly values or embracing worldly philosophies and still reflect true love for Christ. Those two things are incompatible. Now, people apply all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics to those texts to try to nullify what they say, but it's clear, isn't it, that our goal as believers should not be to try to impress the world with how much we can talk like, act like, and live like all the heroes of the world system. The celebrities, you know, the great scholars, the rulers of this world. God is not preparing the church to be a debutante for the amusement and admiration of the world. He's adorning us to be the pure, spotless bride of Christ. And those are two different goals. Now, this is not a complex point. The contemporary quest to keep abreast of all the wisdom of this age and to imitate the fashions of the current generation, that is precisely what Paul rejected. Much of what is justified today under the rubric of contextualization is nothing more than a sinful accommodation to the spirit of the age. And if you've been paying attention to the winds of doctrine in the evangelical movement, you know this is true. Every Christian, with even the most meager knowledge of Scripture, ought to understand that this cursed world is living on a short timetable. Everything you see around you, everything that the world pays such close attention to, all the movies and fads and music, all the fashions and philosophies that drive the world, those things have always been temporary. They change from year to year, or even more rapidly than that sometimes. You know, all of this world's treasures even change hands constantly, and none of it lasts beyond the limits of earthly life. 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we cannot take anything out of the world. So what Scripture's saying is all of this world's values are utterly worthless. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And furthermore, this world and all its desires pass away. Even the most refined and sophisticated and noble virtues in this world, all of them are total vanity. In the words of Solomon, who had tasted it all, he said, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all of it is vanity and a striving after the wind. And you're in 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 6. The spiritual wisdom we receive through the Holy Spirit is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. And, you know, I can't help telling you my carnal heart, sometimes I'm happy about that. I'd love to see some of the rulers of this world pass on. But why would any pastor or church leader or Christian layperson, for that matter, want to follow the spirit of the age when we have the Holy Spirit? And yet many do relentlessly chase after the spirit of the age. Lots of evangelicals think you have to do that in order to be relevant. The church today is full of people who think the most essential qualifications for church leadership are worldly wisdom, worldly influence, and the admiration of worldly people. If the world doesn't like you, then you can't be our pastor. Pastors are told incessantly that the best model for their role is the slick, glib-talking guy with an entrepreneurial knack for worldly success. You know, big numbers, shrewd marketing skills, a Machiavellian thirst for celebrity, and the power and natural ability to be able to persuade lots of people to follow him blindly. That's a lie from hell. I can't think of anything more out of step with the Spirit of God and more in tune with worldly wisdom than a church whose church covenant states that the church is built on the private vision God gave our celebrity pastor. There is a church like that, an infamous church in America, where that is in their church covenant. And members make a formal vow promising to do everything they can to defend their pastor's personal ambition because he claims it's a vision God gave him. And then you have Kong He in Singapore. I'm going there next week to teach about this very thing, who took church funds to try to make his wife into a rock music celebrity. An actual document published by one of America's fastest growing megachurches. They call it the code. It's really their would call it a doctrinal statement, but there's no doctrine in it. It's their church covenant. And not a single point in their code says anything about the authority of Scripture or obedience to Christ as the Lord of the church. But it does include some startlingly honest admissions, including this, and I'm quoting. They say, "We are all about the numbers," unquote. And this, "We need your seat. We are more concerned with the people we're trying to reach than with the people we're trying to keep," unquote. That's pretty much the antithesis of a true shepherd's heart, right? Trying to keep the ones that are out there rather than the ones I have. That's not how Christ described the shepherd who goes after the one lost sheep. That church's code, by the way, was actually made into a coloring book so that children as young as 3 or 4 can be indoctrinated with their celebrity pastor's personal agenda. It would be hard, frankly, to imagine anything more out of tune with the Spirit of God or more in tune with the spirit of this world. But that is the direction evangelical churches are headed. No church should ever be built on the foundation of someone's private vision. You hear a lot about this, by the way, in a lot of current popular books on pastoral leadership. Pastors are encouraged to be vision casters. They're supposed to have a vision from God, and they cast that to their people, and the people are then responsible to follow the pastor's private vision. That's not how Scripture teaches the church should be. The truth is, Christ is the Lord of the church. And he is her one true foundation. And the Apostle Paul says so in this very context. Look at just one chapter after our text at 1 Corinthians 3:11. "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the singular rock and the anchor that determines the stability and the dimensions of the entire structure. According to Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, you and I, all of us who are believers, are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The pastor or the church leader who views himself as the architect of some whole new edifice, built according to his own personal vision, he has overstepped his role, and he's working against Christ and against the Holy Spirit. He's following the spirit of the age rather than the spirit of Christ. And Don't kid yourself. The visible church today is full of vision-casting wolves and hirelings who operate that way. Don't follow that trend, and don't be fooled into complacence by the sheer popularity of a philosophy like that. In fact, I don't know how to say this any more plainly. The Spirit of God is opposed to the spirit of the age. Always has been. And in fact, there's every reason to think that when Paul speaks of the spirit of the world, because he's contrasting the spirit of the world with the spirit of God, the spirit of the world, I believe, in Paul's mind, is a personal spirit. He's talking about the devil himself. Satan is, after all, the ruler of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2, verse 2. And in that same verse, Paul says the characteristic that marks every spiritually dead, unbelieving child of wrath is that they follow the course of this world, with Satan himself leading the way. And in fact, you could say it like this. The course of this world, the direction pointed by the spirit of the age, is the broad way that leads to destruction. Now, why would anyone who has the Holy Spirit ever want to follow a different spirit, much less an evil spirit whose aim is to lead people down the broad road to destruction? Why would they do it? And yet, I'm convinced that very thing is happening today in some of the best-known, most influential evangelical megachurches worldwide. And that's not hyperbole. Recent survey data, in America at least, shows that the average evangelical church member doesn't know the first thing about the gospel. 2/3 say that they believe some good works, some kind of good works, are necessary for salvation. Many have no clue who Christ really is. A majority of people who call themselves evangelical said on the survey that they aren't convinced that Christ was truly, really sinless. And a large majority, close to 80% by one recent survey, don't even believe the devil is real. And it gets even worse when the surveys start to delve into practical matters. An article just 3 months ago in the Christian Post says this, and I'm quoting, 61% of self-identified Christian singles who answered a recent Christian Mingle survey said they are willing to have casual sex without being in love, while only 11% said they're going to wait and to have sex until they're married. Those are evangelicals saying that, or they say they're evangelicals. And I think what's most telling of all, there's an article at the Barna Group website. Barna does he's a professional survey taker. And just about 5 years ago, April 10th, 2009, published a survey results with this headline, quote, "Most American Christians do not believe that Satan or the Holy Spirit exist," unquote. So it's no wonder, isn't it, that evangelical churches are so easily enticed to follow the spirit of the age, the same spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. I hope you get the point. The spirit of our age is satanic. It's destructive of both truth and morals, good doctrine and good behavior. You can see that if you simply watch the drift of our culture. But it hasn't dissuaded evangelicals from aggressively courting the spirit of the age. And the evangelical movement today is full of churches where gimmickry has replaced gospel preaching, because according to the philosophy they work by, it is all about the numbers. You do everything you can to get people in the door, even if the numbers have to be manipulated. That same church that made an oath of loyalty to the pastor's vision into a coloring book for children, that same church posted an article online explaining the method they use to produce what they call spontaneous baptisms. I wasn't sure what a spontaneous baptism is. It sounded to me like somebody who fell in the lake. But this is actually a step-by-step manual teaching the core leaders in that church how to motivate and manipulate large numbers of people to come forward to be baptized in mass. And that same pastor says he will gladly demonstrate for you the technique he uses to make his sermons more inspiring. He has the band play dramatic music in the background when his sermon reaches its emotional peak. I forgot to do that with our band. But the idea is you get the band up there and they start to play this music that builds to a crescendo as the sermon builds to its crescendo. Churches like that manufacture false converts and they inoculate sinners against the true gospel of Christ. This is not just a bad idea or a faulty philosophy. It is satanic. And that kind of thing is filling the visible church today with unconverted people who really don't know anything about the true gospel. And I'll say this as plainly as possible. Most people in the world today who profess to be believers in Christ aren't. They really aren't. They don't have a right understanding of Christ. They don't have a true understanding of the gospel. Now, before someone misquotes me, I'm not suggesting that there are no Christians in these style-obsessed megachurches. I am saying there are lots of people in the biggest and best-known evangelical churches who have been duped by a superficial message. They've been regaled by some cheap entertainment and lured into church membership without ever really confronting their sin. With no true repentance, without even really understanding the basics of who Christ is. These people think they are Christians, but they aren't. They're still following the course of this world, the broad road that leads to destruction, and churches are full of people like that. The churches, in fact, many of the churches, are the very ones steering people onto the on-ramp, onto the broad road that leads to destruction. That's as far as possible as it is, as you can get, from what the church is supposed to be and do. It is not all about the numbers. It's all about the truth. And if you can't even begin to grasp truth, apart from the Holy Spirit, as it says in our text, then we need to get back to the Holy Spirit's agenda for the church and leave these fads behind. It is true that you can't even begin to grasp the truth apart from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. The natural person, that is an unbeliever, the unregenerate mind, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. True biblical ministry cannot ape what you see in the movies. You can't put on a circus or thrive. The church can't thrive in the atmosphere of a nightclub or a comedy club. But the power and the pattern for true ministry is not the spirit of the world. It's the spirit of Christ. That's the first major difference between authentic biblical ministry and all the phony substitutes that are out there today. The source of our ministry is different. That should be number one, that you, if you took it down. Here's number two, difference number two. The substance of our ministry is different. The substance of our ministry is different. And we're still in 1 Corinthians 2:12. Paul says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." Now, that last phrase is defined by its context. The things freely given to us by God are the mysteries of gospel truth, starting, verse 2, with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That phrase is Paul's shorthand for the incarnation and atoning work of Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's talking about truths that were foretold and yet mostly hidden from Old Testament believers. In verse 7, he refers to it as a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, some of you are going to be hearing about Gnosticism this week, and I don't want you to confuse this with Gnosticism. When he talks about it as a secret and hidden wisdom of God, that almost sounds like he's talking about some Gnostic mystery, but that's not what he's saying. This is not some clandestine truth that you have to learn from a human teacher. It's truth that was mostly concealed in earlier ages, but now it is fully revealed in Christ. It's not a secret in the sense that it's hidden and somebody has to tell it to you. It is the reality that God became man, fully human and yet still fully divine, specifically in order to die for the sins of the world, to offer an atonement that would open the door to heaven for all who believe. That's what Paul means in verse 2 by that shorthand phrase, Christ and Him crucified. That is the truth, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then verse 9, Paul describes this hidden wisdom with a paraphrase of Isaiah 64, verse 4. In these terms, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's the mystery. It's the gospel. It's not a mystery in the Gnostic sense. It's a mystery in the sense that it's a truth partially hidden in the Old Testament, now fully revealed under the New Testament. And so Paul is as explicit as he can possibly be. He is talking about the glories of gospel truth. That is the whole substance of our message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's a totally different message from a lot of what you hear from major evangelical pulpits today. All that self-help, self-esteem, self-improvement, the motivational talks and speeches and public relations lectures, campaign speeches, fundraising drives, all that stuff that comes from the average megachurch pulpit today. The truth Paul is talking about is not about earthly politics, it's not about human philosophy, it's not about moralism or clever pragmatism or sophisticated scholarship. It has nothing to do with what most people have in mind when they're pleading for relevance. Those kinds of things dominate the vast majority of church services nowadays. And you know, you hear sermons on relationships and relentless self-help talks and all of that kind of thing that dominates what you hear from the church. And yet, that is another proof that the spirit of the world, not the spirit of God, is the driving spirit in popular religion. Now, if you are a genuine born-again believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. The very essence and epitome of Christian conversion is summed up in the fact that God gives us His Spirit. The Spirit of God takes residence in every true believer so that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. That is not, by the way, describing a merely intellectual knowledge of systematic theology. But what the Spirit of God does is open the eyes of our understanding to what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. He's talking about God's glory. And the result is, when you see it, you become passionate about it. The glory of God. That's what you want to preach about. I can't imagine anyone who has truly contemplated the glory of God wanting to uplift anything else when the people of God come together. These pastors who preach about the plot of the latest movie and try to find some moral message in that and all that kind of stuff. Well, I don't understand why people do that, except that it seems to me to be proof that they've never really grasped the glory of God. Every true pastor is commissioned and consecrated to preach the word, to proclaim the gospel, knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We are not called to be worldly wise and style savvy. We're called as ambassadors to deliver a message from God without modifying it in order to suit anyone's tastes. And as our text implies, you cannot do that and stay in step with the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age says today that doctrine is an obstacle to unity rather than what it really is. Doctrine is the basis of true unity. The spirit of the age tells us that preachers who want to be relevant should studiously avoid anything that contradicts what people already believe, and the comfort and the admiration of the unchurched is supposed to be the paramount concern. Don't offend anybody. Those are all satanic ideas. The true wisdom of God is eternal. It's not temporal. It's spiritual. It's not carnal. It's transcendental. It's not earthly. And as believers, we have the Holy Spirit. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The greatness that verse speaks of is not measured by the size of the crowd we accumulate. It's measured by the timelessness and the immutability and the power and the ultimate triumph of the Spirit himself who indwells us. And the message we proclaim should reflect that. The only way to be faithful to that task is by faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, which is likewise timeless and unchanging and powerful and triumphant. We have the more sure Word of God, pointing the way to the glory of Christ. Why would anyone want to exegete pop culture instead? And so there you have two stark differences between authentic Christ-honoring ministry and every other brand of phony, false religion. One, the source of our ministry is different. Two, the substance of our ministry is different. Now, number three, and this is the last one, the style of our ministry is different. The style of our ministry is different. Bear in mind the context here. The Spirit of God has opened the eyes of our understanding to the glory of gospel truth, things which no eye has seen, no ear has ever heard, or the heart of man has never even imagined. These things God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 9. The Spirit has been given us precisely so that we might understand these things, which are freely given to us by God. Now, verse 13. We impart, or literally, we utter or we speak this truth in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual with spiritual. I'm reading there from the ESV. The original Greek in that last phrase is elliptical, meaning it's a phrase that deliberately leaves out some words. What it means is we explain spiritual truths with spiritual words. That's the proper approach to ministry. Whatever style of ministry you might favor, it should have these two characteristics. First of all, it must be word-centered. Did you notice the stress on words? Not words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit. What's that talking about? The only words we have from the Spirit that are reliable are the Scripture. And so that's what he's saying. The words of the Holy Spirit are the words of Scripture. And second, any proper biblical teaching style makes use of Scripture in order to explain the truths of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, illustrating Bible doctrines with Bible stories, using biblical language to explain biblical truth. It's a very simple, almost childlike style that Paul is describing here. It's not marked by grand eloquence or flowery rhetoric. It's very simple. And can I be frank with you? The apostolic style of preaching would not have been well received in the typical evangelical academic gathering today. I hope I don't tread on anyone's toes by saying that in a seminary. But in the typical evangelical academic gathering today, every point you make is supposed to be carefully wrapped with several layers of disclaimers and qualifications, where every critique has to contain also enough words of praise to counterbalance all the criticism. And collegiality is generally valued more than clarity and candor. And complexity and ambiguity are often used to try to tiptoe around all the hard truths. That's not a good thing. In fact, all of that is precisely what the Apostle Paul repudiates when he says in verse 13, we speak not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. His contempt for academic subtlety and intellectual daintiness just permeates the first three chapters of this epistle. It takes someone like I was as a 17-year-old, someone in love with human wisdom, and just delivers a solid punch in the gut. And he's not delicate about it. You simply don't find the 21st century evangelical craving for academic respect and, you know, collegial politeness anywhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He's concerned about the truth. And he was no publicity hound or hipster either. From the way Paul describes himself here, the way he defends himself in 2 Corinthians, it is clear that nobody ever thought of the Apostle Paul as a pop idol. He didn't cultivate the kind of stylish charm and charisma that the world loves and notices. No one ever would have nicknamed the Apostle Paul the Apostle of Cool. But that is the title the secular men's magazine bestowed on Carl Lentz, who is the pastor of a very large church in New York City. It's the Hillsong Church in New York City. Let me read you from that article. It opens this way by introducing Pastor Lentz, quote, "With the Lord as his swagger coach, the 34-year-old pastor is turning Hillsong Church in New York City into a Pentecostal powerhouse and a destination for the in crowd. Drawn by his concert-like sermons and pop idol looks, Lentz's fast-growing flock of groupies includes Justin Bieber, several basketball superstars, and some young Hollywood celebrities." And then this is a secular men's magazine. It asks the million-dollar question, quote, "Whom exactly is this new apostle of cool seeking to glorify?" I think I'd resign from ministry and drop out of sight in embarrassment if a men's style magazine ever referred to me as the apostle of cool. And can I just say, I realize there's no danger of that. But I don't think any leading figure in church history has ever thought of the Lord as his swagger coach. You know, Justin Bieber has a guy who follows him around and gives him style advice. He calls him his swagger coach. That's where that name comes from. For the record, I don't have a swagger coach. But the sad truth is that there are thousands of young men in full-time ministry who would love to have an article like that written about them. They try to imitate that kind of style to gain the notice of the world. And then there are the hipster pastors, the subculture in America we have of unkempt 20 and 30-somethings who favor skinny jeans and weird glasses and scruffy beards and other so-called progressive ideas, and hipsters have become recently the brunt of every joke in secular culture, but evangelicals who chase fads always seem to lag behind, and hipster religion is still trending among evangelical young people. But it will change, because the fads always do, and fashionable ideas are fashionable for the precise reason that they come and go, and this year's fashions will be followed by some other notion of what's cool, and the fad-driven church will press on, and stylish evangelicals just still seem to love their own flamboyance far more than they care about lost souls. A lot of what's called ministry these days is merely spectacle. It's bad performance art. It's precisely the kind of thing Paul condemns here in our passage. And when evangelical megachurches gave up their pulpits for a stage, when they traded psalms and hymns and spiritual songs for secular rock music tracks, when they hired vaudevillians instead of pastors, when they turned their ears away from the truth to follow fables, they chose a path of apostasy. And that is the path the church today is largely on. And the only way back starts with repentance. Let me close with this. The public face of the evangelical movement today doesn't reflect what we are called to be and commanded to be as ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Our faith should not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Those are basic truths of biblical ministry. And the only way to turn back the church the right way in the midst of all the heresy that's out there today is for us to repent and be part of the effort to reshape who we are and what we do in Christ's name so that it reflects the Holy Spirit and not the spirit of this age. With that, I'm going to stop.